I am glad to be here. We are in week 5 of our series, This Is My Story. One of the more common questions I get asked as a pastor is, do you believe that miracles and healing are still possible today? Do miracles really still happen? Can people really still get healed? And it's one of the most common questions I get asked because there are groups of people in within Christianity that believe different things. And I wanna show you on the screen some statistics that have just come out in the last couple years. One of them is from the Gallup poll in 2018. I thought this was kind of interesting. 64% of Americans definitively believe in God. So that's not as good as we would want it to be, but 64% definitively believe in God, and 80%, this is what's interesting, 80% of Americans either completely or mostly believe that miracles occur today. Now, I don't know if you saw this the same way I did, but this strikes me as odd. You have more Americans that believe in the possibility of miracles than Americans who believe in God. And the reason why, when you dive deeper into these statistics and start really trying to figure out why is that, it's because as time goes on, people become more desperate and more desperate for something or someone or a miracle to intervene in their life and do something. So people can believe in miracles because miracles in themselves are not God. But the moment I say I believe in God, that means I have to draw a line in the sand and make a decision. With a miracle, you don't have to make a decision, but with God, you do. And I show you that for that sake, I thought that was interesting, but also to show you 80% of people believe in miracles, and I would say even more than that, even the ones that don't, would love for miracles to be real. What is a miracle? A miracle is defined by this. A great biblical definition is this: an event bearing witness to the direct and powerful action of God, transcending the ordinary laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. I want you to focus on the first few words there. An event bearing witness to the direct and powerful action of God. One of the things, and obviously I'm talking about miracles today, one of the things I want you to really pay attention to today as we go through this message is, although God loves us, yes, and miracles benefit us, yes, we, our lives being benefited by miracles, are not God's end game for doing miracles. The end game for miracles is something called power evangelism. It all points back to God to draw people unto himself. Power evangelism is simply God demonstrating his power, people having to accept that there was a power outside of nature that intervened in my life, and now I've got to decide, was that a coincidence or is that God? And signs and wonders accompanied the apostles in the New Testament, and we hear stories of healing and signs and wonders, and it sparks the attention of even non-believers because our minds are trying to reconcile what just happened. Is there a scientific explanation? And when there's not, how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile something that nothing in this world can explain? I don't know if I've ever, in my 38 years of being alive, I don't know if I've ever been, witnessed a time where more people were more desperate for miracles than they are right now. It feels like I'm hearing a new story of a cancer diagnosis once a week. People are dealing with breast cancer, prostate cancer. People are dealing with lung cancer and blood cancer. And it's just this huge epidemic in our society, and people are fearful. People that have chronic physical pain in their backs and in their legs and in their arms. I mean, it's just increasing. People dealing with depression, anxiety, hopelessness, thoughts of suicide. People dealing with addiction, problems in their marriage. There's conversations about divorce when at the beginning we thought that word would never come out of our mouths in marriage. People are desperate because their children have walked away from God. Gen Z is walking away from the church like we've never seen before in any generation, and parents and grandparents are fearful. People are struggling with their finances and they're needing a miracle. And also, one of the things we've talked about a lot in our church and we believe strongly for is when there is a married couple that are dealing with infertility, we believe in praying that God wants to heal and God wants babies to be born in godly families. Do you guys believe that? But so many amazing godly people are struggling with infertility. So I want to ask you today, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe in healing? We hear stories all the time, and we have a prayer and worship night tomorrow night, and that's a time we set aside to really concentrate on that, to pray over the sick and do what the New Testament says to do, and I'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But on those nights, and really through small groups in so many different areas, we hear stories of miracles and healings. And every week in this series, we are introducing you to new people in our church. And that's the whole purpose of this sermon series. This is my story. We're looking at stories in the Bible, but also real stories from our church. There was a couple that was here on a Sunday morning and they attend our church. And they were here on a Sunday morning, I guess a couple years ago now. And I, at the end of my message, stopped and prayed over people that were dealing with infertility to be healed. And they raised their hands, and I will not forget where they were in the auditorium. There were several couples that raised their hands, and I want to show you this video, and I'll introduce you the couple after we watch this amazing story.
My name's Tyler. My wife Marley and I met working through a youth ministry together in town. And it was, I wouldn't say love at first sight, but there was an attraction there. And I pursued her and she, I guess, pursued me back. But we ended up dating for 7 years. And then we've been together a total of 12 and married for 5 of those 12 years.
Tyler and I knew truly from very early on that we wanted to be parents and we wanted to grow a family one day, sooner rather than later, because we had this amazing vision of wanting a big family with multiple kids. So it's like, well, yeah, let's start sooner than later. And then for me personally, I had dreamed of being a mom probably from the time that I was like old enough to actually start babysitting kids. I had always knew that I wanted that in my life.
And when we started to try to get pregnant, we just couldn't. And it came to a point where with no success, we decided to pursue other avenues of that.
We started to get worried. I know within my heart, I started to have like some hesitation of like, this, I think this is supposed to be easier. So from there, we went to my midwife, kind of broke down everything that was going on. And from there, it kind of kickstarted a really long journey that we didn't, I think, know was gonna be that long.
The length of that process was a total of 4 years for us, from when we found out we couldn't get pregnant to kind of the end process was 4 years. And again, with multiple failed IUIs, multiple rounds, four total failed rounds of IVF for us, but a total of 5 rounds. But even going through that process, that was, I wouldn't say difficult, but it was real challenging, especially as we went more and more through the process of finding out of IUIs failing over and over and our IVF treatments failing. That was really hard on us. And, you know, I'm not the one going through it and more my wife, the emotional part of carrying that child and that burden. So that was real hard to experience that. And obviously was there to support and to love her and to care for her and try to encourage her. But that was just really a real hard time going through that, just trying to figure out how we're gonna do this and how we're gonna try to get pregnant.
When you're called to do something so strongly in your heart, and that's not coming to fruition, it became pretty dark and disappointing and lonely and exhausting to keep going after this thing that you knew you were called to do, but it wasn't happening. So in the day-to-day life of truly like 4 years, I felt like I at least lived in a very steady state of depression, anxiety, continuing to go to work and do this job that I felt like I kept saying was temporary because, again, I was wanting to transition into motherhood years ago. So again, it's this hole, I think, in your heart when you're not able to do what you've been called to do. And Tyler and I, in this journey, had never lost our faith in who Jesus was and that Jesus existed and loved us. But there were so many moments where I felt like we lost hope and just felt completely hopeless with this ever working or ever actually getting to have a baby. We never stopped going to church in this journey, but again, sometimes it was just like kind of going through the motions of sitting in church or going through the motions of prayer, I think just to do it. So went to church one Sunday, which was a usual for us. But towards the end of the service, Pastor Dustin had completely paused, I think before he closed us in prayer, and just said that it was on his heart to pray over anyone out there that was trying to become pregnant and that was unable to do so. And I remember when he did that, Tyler and I kind of just looked at each other in shock of like, what did he just ask everybody to do, and what is he wanting to pray over?
When I started writing about Hannah, I felt like the Holy Spirit told me to stop and to ask if there were any married women in here who are trying to get pregnant who can't. And this, if you've been coming for a long time, I do not do this kind of stuff a lot whatsoever. But I just felt like this was an opportunity that God wanted to stop the service and say, I see you, the harvest is coming.
And when he asked that question, Marley raised her hand, and there were other women too that raised their hands, and Dustin prayed for those women during that service. And afterwards, Marley and I talked about and shared that we felt that this was really one of the first times we felt God talking to us through this process. That God told us that he's got us. And God used Dustin to speak to us, to tell us that our situation, our journey through this infertility process, that it's in his hands and that he's gonna take care of us.
The timing of Pastor Dustin's prayer was truly crazy because from that Sunday, we had our embryo transfer 3 days afterwards. 5 days after our transfer is when we got our first positive pregnancy test, which was the first positive test we had ever seen since trying to become pregnant. I had never had success before.
This whole process like can't be happening to us because it wasn't. But when it is and you're in the moment, it's just like, man, God has answered our prayers to this point. And so we just kept being hopeful and praying and praying. And for me, I just wanted to be as supportive and as encouraging as I could be for my wife and to be that rock for her. And I felt like, you know, that's one of the best ways I can support her through this is continuing to pray for her and this process and for our child, which what we were wanting. And being able to be a parent, which is what we felt called to do. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like having that prayer answered, to be able to know that you're going to be a father and you're going to be a mother, and what you're praying for is coming to fruition is amazing. There's nothing else like it. And the moment for me when our son was born and being able to see Marley hold him, seeing her hold our son for the first time, and hearing his first cry was the most amazing moment of my life. And that's where it all came together and was all kind of just the full circle of life, of that moment of praying for our child and finding out we're pregnant after 4 years and being able to have a son who was born, and being able to see that was just the best moment of my life. And that was God showing us in that moment that he told us that he had us.
Knox, now he's almost 9 months old, but he is the happiest, most playful little boy who loves to explore and eat and like bounce nonstop, all of the things. And it's been so fun and crazy to watch him grow.
Finding a community was huge for us, of finding people that pray for you and walk alongside you through those difficult times is so valuable and so important. And we hope that our story would be able to do that for people, that we want to be able to share what we went through with people, because we've been there and we're able to go through that with you.
Tyler and Marley, would you guys go ahead and stand? We want to honor you guys today. What an amazing couple with amazing story. We love you guys so much. Knox is a beautiful, beautiful little boy. Thank you guys so much for letting us share your story. I want to ask you again, do you believe in miracles? Miracles happen today. I have witnessed them. We just have witnessed one. And today we're going to look at what miracles and healing look like in Scripture just for a few minutes. People have asked that question, does it still happen today? And I think one of the best passages that talks about this is Peter. When he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he references an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Joel. But Acts 2, 17 through 19 says this: "This is what I will do in the last days, God says. I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions and your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will proclaim my message. I will perform wonders in the sky above and miracles on the earth below." I love this because what Peter was saying that day when he was preaching is this Old Testament prophecy has now come true in the New Testament era. It's not talking about the end days as in like the apocalypse. It's talking about the end days being now, the New Testament covenantal era that we are in now. And Peter says, it's on sons and daughters. We will proclaim and preach, and we will do signs and wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit. What I want to be clear about today is this, though. I want to be clear. We cannot manufacture miracles. You cannot. There are people out there that preach, if you have enough faith, if you can do these things, then you will see your miracle. Faith is a part of the equation, but God did not set this up so we could manufacture miracles. There is no formula to guarantee it, but there is a consistent formula in Scripture to set the stage for miracles. Setting the stage for miracles is something that we see from Genesis to Revelation. God is sovereign, and it is his will that ultimately decides when people get healed in the way we define healing here on earth, right? But there is a consistent formula, if you will, where we can set the stage. So that's what I want to look at today, is how do we set the stage for miracles? If you're not in a season right now where you need healing or a miracle, you may have a season soon. It may happen sometime in your life, but I think every single person at least has a handful of seasons in their lives where we go to God for a miracle. What does that look like? What are we supposed to do? What's our part of the deal when it comes to miracles? Number one, answering the question, how do we set the stage for miracles? Number one, we go to Jesus. Write that down. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 5. And I want to tell you a story real quick. Instead of reading all of this, I'm going to tell you the story, but you can follow along in your Bibles if you have them. You can pull it up on your phone or whatever, and then I'll come back and reference these scriptures. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus has just come across the Sea of Galilee. He's kind of like on this miracle preaching tour. And he's calmed the storm, the famous story where he's calmed the storm. He has cast the legion of demons out of the man who is running through the tombs, right? And he cast the demons into the pigs. They get back on the boat, and the demon-possessed man, who's no longer demon-possessed, says, "Can I go with you across the sea?" And he says, "No, I want you to go and preach." So this man goes and preaches in the area called the Decapolis. And Jesus and the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee again. They get across the Sea of Galilee, and they're met already with a huge crowd because the Sea of Galilee isn't that big. And so people, you can even see across it, and the rumors have started that there's a miracle worker, there's a healer. He might even be the Messiah, and they're met with a big crowd. But there's one man who the Bible chooses to zero in on Mark chapter 5, and his name is Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue leader. And we find out very quickly that he's desperate for a miracle because his 12-year-old daughter is at home about a day's journey away, and she is on the brink of death due to a sickness. So this synagogue leader rushes to the front of the crowd and says, "Jesus," he goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I need you. My daughter's on the brink of death." And so he gets Jesus, and Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go with you." But on the way to heal or to go to this man's house, there was a woman, and it's a famous story called the woman with the issue of blood. There's a huge crowd in the center of town, and as Jesus is walking, he stops and he says, "I felt power leave me, depart from me." And we find out there was a woman who was crawling on the ground who just reached out to touch the hem of Jesus's robe, and just with that measure of faith, she was healed. And Jesus actually told her that, "Because of your faith, you're healed." And he stops. On the way to another person's miracle, he stops. And I'm gonna talk about that in a few minutes too. Then they get closer to Jairus's house, and the Bible tells us that he just takes Peter, James, and John, and he leaves the other disciples kind of on the outskirts of the property. And they get into the house, or the area of the house, and there's people out there that are professional mourners that are actually hired to mourn. That's a really interesting side note. Back then, families that didn't have big families that would actually be sad, they hired people, mourners, to come in and wail and mourn. It's the weirdest thing. Don't ever do that at a funeral. That's weird, right? So they get there, and they find out on the way, because of some messengers, they say, "Hey, there's no use even coming anymore. Your daughter's dead." And Jesus looks at Jairus and says, "You gotta still believe." They get there, there's Peter, James, and John. Jesus pushes everyone else out except for the parents, because they were naysayers. They were making fun of them because Jesus said that the girl was sleeping. They go in, she's dead, and Jesus speaks to the little girl, and I'll give you the phrase in a few minutes, and he brings her back to life, and she immediately starts running around. And it's a big story, because Jews back then and today don't believe in the physical resurrection of the body. So for them to see a resurrection was huge. This was before Lazarus. What Jesus healed Lazarus and brought him back from the dead. This was before Jesus's resurrection. This was a unique, big story, but tucked in this story and a lot of other ones, especially in the New Testament, is that formula I was telling you about, how we can set the stage. Again, We are not God. We can't control God, but we can set the stage for God to do what God does. And again, number one is go to Jesus. I want to read this little section. Mark 5, 21 through 24 says this. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd had gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. This guy wasn't even a Christ follower yet. He's a Jewish synagogue leader, but he had heard that Jesus was a miracle worker. Have you ever been that desperate for something? You're like, I don't care who you are, what you do. I'm desperate for money. I'm desperate for what? I'm desperate for a miracle. I'm just going for it. I'm going for it. And that's what this guy did, because there's nothing that takes top priority as a parent than when your child is in danger. And there's this word that keeps coming up in all of these stories to describe men and women that go to God, and it's the word desperate. This man was desperate. The definition of desperate is this. This is according to Webster. It says this: moved by despair or utter loss of hope. Moved, so there is action, motivated by despair or utter loss of hope. Isn't it interesting that it's in those moments most often, because of our humanity, when we are at a loss of hope, that is the one thing that drives us to hope, being Jesus. And this man was desperate. He goes to Jesus, which is number one. He's going to him. And Jesus actually said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said to those he was teaching, he says, "Come to me, go to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Before I go to number two, I'm gonna tell you what I feel like is the biggest hangup we have in going to Jesus. We feel like we don't deserve the miracle. I don't feel like I deserve it. I haven't been living like I need to live. Who am I to go to God and say, "I need"? Let me tell you something. That is not how Jesus works. It is not the heart of Jesus. This synagogue leader wasn't even a Christ follower. And he goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm with you. I want to carry your burdens." So number one, go to Jesus. Number two, pay no attention to what they say. Pay no attention to what they say. You know, there's always a they. There's always a they. Mark 5, 35 through 36 actually says this. While Jesus was saying this, some messengers came from Jairus' house and told him, "Your daughter has died." So they're on their way to the house. So at this point, Jairus thinks she's about to die. Then the messengers come and say, "There's no point. Your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer?" Jesus paid no attention to what they said. I love this, because it doesn't say Jairus didn't pay attention. Because their focus, these messengers, says, "Don't bother the teacher. If she's dead, we don't want to waste his time." But it was Jesus who didn't pay attention to what they said. I think that's important. But he was also showing Jairus, and he's showing us, there's always going to be a they that put a darker stamp on the situation that you're going through. There's always gonna be a they. That if you're going through a divorce, there will be a they that say, "It's gonna be worse than you think. You need to prepare." If you're a single parent, there's gonna be people that are gonna say, a they, "Hey, you're gonna prepare yourself. Without another person in the home, this is gonna be bad." There's always gonna be a they with a story when you get a diagnosis that are going to tell you a darker angle on the story than what is actually taking place in the eyes of God. It was they that delivered the bad news about the girl. What are people saying about your situation? What are they saying? Because we've gotta remember that Jesus paid no attention to what they said. He paid no attention. He just saw something that no one else saw yet. That's the benefit of leaning on Jesus in these seasons. We are bound by time. We can only see what's right in front of us right now. But the God that we serve and lean on and trust, the God that we go to, is not bound by what you see. He can see what isn't yet. After 4 years of doctors saying, you can't have a child, you can't have a child, that was the fact in front of them. But we serve a God that goes beyond facts. We serve a God of the not yet. And that's what he's trying to show us with the they. They saw, they, again in quotes, saw the girl as she was. Jesus saw what she was about to be alive. They saw her as dead. Jesus said, you don't know who you're dealing with. She's about to be alive. He spoke it into being. Romans 4:17 says, for in God's presence, he believed that God can raise the dead and call into being things that don't even exist yet. That is a huge characteristic of God that we have to keep in mind, because the struggle is real and sometimes it can be long. But we serve the God of the not yet. He can call it into being, things that don't even exist yet. He can call into being. And that's the hope that we have in these critical situations. Number three, the third thing we have to do to set the stage for miracles is keep believing. Keep believing. So we go to Jesus, that shows belief and faith. But then there's always going to be a spot in the middle of your story where you're gonna have to believe again. There's always going to be that season where you think, I believed, I had faith, and now it's come to an end. That's the believe again, keep believing moment. Other people, sometimes we look, when we need a miracle, we see other people get a miracle. I guarantee you there are married couples in this room right now that are dealing with infertility. And you see this story, and you're partially encouraged, and you're mostly devastated. And that's okay. That just makes you human. We've all been there. Because what we're thinking is, that's great they got their miracle, but I haven't gotten mine. That's great that that person was healed of cancer, but I'm not getting my healing. That I think that's fine that their marriage was saved, but mine's getting worse and worse and worse. And Jairus had to deal with this too in this story. He just told Jesus, my daughter is literally about to die. And then Jesus just stops on his way to Jairus' house for this woman with the issue of blood. He just stops and has this full-blown conversation. And we rarely think about Jairus' perspective in that moment, because we kind of just pause with scripture. But what in the world is Jairus doing right now? He's standing over here to the side going, hello, you have a chronic illness. My daughter is terminal and she's about to die. Jesus is getting ready to come right back. You can last 30 more minutes. Get to my miracle. I gotta keep believing. But that was that moment. That was the moment. You've gotta keep believing. And then piling on to that, the messengers come and say, she's already dead. Mark 5:35-36 says, while Jesus was saying this, some messengers came from Jairus' house and told him, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher any longer? Jesus paid no attention to what they said, but told him, don't be afraid, only believe. Can you imagine having Jesus as like your in the moment life coach in your darkest time? Like you're on the way and you would keep, like bad things keep happening, you keep looking at Jesus like, should I be scared now? You know, no, just keep, I know, she's dead, trust me, I got this. Okay, good, okay, you keep going. Can you imagine having Jesus with you the whole time in your darkest moment? Isn't that amazing? Wanna know the good news is? You do. Isn't that interesting? We look at this story and go, if I only had Jesus with me to keep looking up at and say, are we good? Are we okay? But the reality is, we do. We do still have Jesus. We just can't see him with our physical eyes. You only have to believe. Now, I'm making that a little light of that, but I wanna tell you, I know how difficult that is. But I'm telling you, this is the moment in your story when what was hopeless now becomes really hopeless. This is the moment where you dig deep in church community. This is the moment you don't back away from God or church because you feel like God isn't measuring up to what you want him to be. This is the time you dig in. This is not the time you back away. This is the time you dig in. And it's not just belief in your own strength. It's pulling on the belief of others, which leads me to the fourth thing we need to do in answering that question. Let the right people in. How do we set the stage? Let the right people in, get the wrong people out. Let the right people in. Now, this formula, I kind of sounds funny calling it a formula, but it's there. This system that God has for setting the stage is, it's interesting because it's so many stories. I want to read you this, and I want you to look at this from a relational perspective, okay? A relational perspective. Starting in Mark 5:37, it says this, "Then he did not let anyone else go on with him except Peter, James, and his brother John." So Jesus has his 12 disciples. Now again, sometimes we can have like tunnel vision in Bible stories. Let's back out just for a second. Let's say you're one of the other nine. And you're like, oh man. I mean, Jesus told us he can bring people back from the dead. And this is amazing. We're getting ready to see it with our own eyes. 12 guys are walking. They're getting close to the house. And Jesus goes, actually, I just need Peter, James, and John. You guys keep going with me. You guys chill out here. Why? These other nine are over here. And they're like, are you kidding me? Like, Jesus has favorites. By the way, Jesus does. Okay, so Jesus has favorites. I mean, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, you're one of the other disciples. You're like, what's so special about those guys? You know, I mean, I've told you this before, but these guys are like, as John is writing his gospel, he's calling himself the one Jesus loved. I mean, the other guys are like, he's a little cocky, don't you think? So like, why them three? But we know in retrospect, looking at the rest of the New Testament, these are the guys. These are the faith guys. And Jesus was trying to raise the expectation of where they were going. Then they come up to the house. And I want to keep reading this story. It says this, verse 38, they arrived at Jairus' house where Jesus saw the confusion and heard all the loud crying and wailing. 39, he went in and said to them, why all this confusion? Why are you crying? The child is not dead, she is only sleeping. Here's that they again. They started making fun of him. So he put them all out, took the child's father and mother and his three disciples, and they went into the room where the child was lying. So now he gets the right people in, and then he gets the wrong people out. I need faith people close to me in my darkest hour. I don't need, especially, like, I can handle non-Christians being faithless. I can't. I can't handle Christians close to me when I need a miracle that are going, eh. I can't handle that. And Jesus couldn't either. I need Peter, James, and John. I don't need a Judas in here while I'm raising a girl back to life. I need Peter, James, and John. I don't need naysayers. I don't need the they in here making fun of what's about to happen. I need the parents who are desperate for a miracle, and I need some faith people that are gonna believe that I can do what I'm about to do. We need the right people in and the wrong people out. It doesn't mean we kick people out of our lives. It doesn't mean like, if you don't have the faith, we can no longer be friends. I'm not saying to do that, but you don't even have to talk about it. You don't have to verbalize it. I'm just telling you, you need to start gravitating toward the people that are saying, God's got this. And he's good. He's got this. You're in his hands. He's got this. Again, we can't control God, but we can set the stage for a miracle. Jesus got the right people in and the wrong people out because of this. I love this. Expectation and faith. Those two things. Expectation is the breeding ground for miracles. It just is. There's a faith. It's the breeding ground. It's not the mechanism that says, if you have faith, God will do. No. It's the breeding ground. It's faith sets the stage. Because, you know, there's a lot of people that because of this like radical faith, name it, claim it, where there are preachers that say, if you have enough faith, you will get, which is not theologically correct. Because people are doing that, we've allowed the pendulum to swing so far the other way where we're just like, well, I mean, God's just gonna do what God's gonna do and it doesn't matter my faith. Tell that to Jesus. When Jesus stopped in the middle of the crowd, turns to the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and gone to every doctor, and his first words to her were, your faith has healed you. You cannot deny It's a part of the equation. And if your faith is weak, you need a Peter, James, and John. Number five, how do we set the stage for miracles? Trust the compassion and power of Jesus. Trust the compassion and power of Jesus. You've got to remember why you ran to him on that first day. Because it's easy in the process. Ask Tyler and Marley. It's easy in the process. Although you love God, and they even said it in the video, you're going to church, you can't help, because we're human, to start feeling and thinking, are you really there? Are you really as good as you have said you are, that your word says? Are you really with me? And you gotta think back to the first day you went to Jesus and why you did. I go to Jesus when I need a miracle because I know he's good and I know he loves me and I know he's able. He is the God who is able, and I went to him. We go to him. Jesus brings the mom and dad, Peter, James, and John, into the room. Mark 5, 41 through 42, it says this. He took her, the little girl, by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum. Now, this is Aramaic, and it's, I believe, only one of three places in the New Testament where Jesus is quoted using Aramaic. And for whatever reason, the writers thought this was an important enough story and time where there was no other language that can fully wrap around the power of what was said in that moment. So they reserved the original Aramaic in scripture. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I tell you to get up. Verse 42, she got up at once and started walking around. When this happened, they were completely amazed. So when Jesus walks in, the little girl was dead. She was bound by death. Now, I think we can all agree, and then also scripture tells us, that death is humanity's greatest enemy. Death is final for the physical life, but we know it's not final in eternity because of heaven and hell. But death is our greatest enemy. Without God, death is our greatest enemy. So death, the strongest enemy of God, has bound this girl, okay? I want you to keep that in mind. But Jesus, I want you to think about what Jesus does in this moment. The greatest enemy that humanity has outside of Jesus. Jesus uses the Aramaic term Talitha kum, little girl, get up. But when you really dig into the original meaning of this, it's a term of endearment that goes even further than some of the translators with just little girl. It meant, like, in today's wording, like, if you have a little girl or a little boy and you call them honey, like our youngest daughter, when she was 2 or 3, I would call her honey. And I would just sound like an idiot when I would say it. I would just be like, hi, honey. You just melt, right? Like when it's a little, hi, honey. That's what this is. Honey, sweetie, and she's dead. The parents are mourning. But there's mystery in the room. There's expectation in the room. There's a reverence. Jesus is in the room. And our greatest enemy, Jesus doesn't stand back and gather all the forces of nature and thunder and lightning and all of this stuff and says, I gotta use all these cosmic things to defeat death. How Jesus defeats death is with a whisper, and just whispering into the darkness, reaching into death, and just saying, honey, get up. We serve a God that is so amazing and so strong. He can break the back of death, whispering a term of endearment. And that's what he does with this little girl. And that was a greater testament to his power and compassion, which is this final point, to the people in the room and readers today. We look at this story and we see the power, the mighty power of God. And yet we also see this soft compassion. And when those combine, we get Jesus. And we see Jesus on full display in this room. And he's showing them and he's showing us, you can trust me. You can trust me. Now, I want to tell you this, and I'm preaching on miracles, and here's what I know. There are people in this room who have prayed for a miracle, and it didn't happen. You prayed that your loved one would not die, and they did. What I'm telling you today is this, and what we have to remember before I close. There is a miracle above all miracles. When we say miracle and healing, we're thinking the supernatural intervening into the natural and fixing a problem now. Now, I want us to understand this, and I want this to come across as soft as I can, but I want you to think about this. Every miracle that we ask God for in this life is extremely temporary at best. We're actually asking God for a Band-Aid. God, I need you to heal. And he wants us to. It's there in Scripture. Gather the elders, what we're going to do tomorrow night, and pray for healing. But I want you to understand there is a miracle and a healing greater than every temporary healing and miracle that we ask God for, and we can't take this lightly. It's not just, you're saying this just because you're a pastor, but the greatest miracle and act of healing is salvation. Because when we get saved and come to Christ, there was a permanent healing that was stamped on our hearts, our spirit, and one day our physical bodies when we resurrect. There was a healing that was placed in eternity that will last forever. Every healing we ask for, the loved ones we begged God not to let go of, I'm not the mind of God, and I cannot explain all of that, but I can tell you this. If they're a believer, you will see them again. And you will see firsthand the greatest miracle and healing on full display. And thinking back to this life, just a vapor, as the book of James says, everything we're asking for God now, at best, is temporary. But still, he says, come to me. Come to me and ask. Tomorrow night, we're having one of our prayer and worship nights. And if you've never been, I wanna ask you to come. It's incredible. I've had people ask me before, like, why do we have a night for that? Why do we do a night? Like, why can't it be? Here, there's something special about setting the stage. It's not that we're putting God in a box. It's actually the complete opposite. We're taking God, we can't take God out of a box, but we are allowing God to say, hey, you do whatever you wanna do. Because on a prayer and worship night, there's a very loose schedule. It starts at 7 o'clock, and we just go after God. It's heaven coming to earth. And we say, Holy Spirit, come, have your way. We gather the elders and we pray for healing. The last prayer and worship night, there are 3 or 4 very specific miracles and healings that are documented that we saw that took place, and we're gonna be sharing some of those stories. Tomorrow night is one of those moments that we're gathering Peter, James, and John, and we're gonna come together, and the faith and expectation is gonna be lifted. And if you have a family member that needs healing, bring them. Bring them. We're gonna do exactly what the New Testament says to do, and that's all we can do. And we're just gonna say, God, you be God, and we're gonna do what you've asked us to do. Before I end today, I wanna pray very quickly over anyone who would like to come to Christ today, and I'm also going to pray for your miracle today, but also come tomorrow night, and we're gonna go after God. If you're in the room today, and you would like to experience the greatest miracle and greatest healing of all, the act of salvation, receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, having fulfillment now and eternity forever, sins forgiven, a brand new creation now. What we're gonna do is I'm gonna pray with you in a moment, and when we declare this from our hearts, just right where you're seated, we can receive Christ and become a brand new person, creation right now. If you're in the room and you would like to receive Christ today without any further delay, just on the count of three, would you just show me with just a show of hands right where you're seated, if that's you, on a count of three, and just lift your hand so I can see you. 1, 2, 3. Just raise your hand right where you're at. Thank you. I see your hand over here. Thank you. Yeah, give him a huge round of applause. Amazing. Anybody else? Anybody else? I want to give you the opportunity. If you raise your hand, maybe I didn't see you, or even if you didn't raise your hand, it's not raising your hand that saves you. It's a declaration from your heart. Let's pray now. I want to pray over all of those who raise their hands, and then also over the miracle that you need today. Father, we thank you for today. We are setting the stage for miracles as a church, but also in our individual lives. But right now, we've also set the stage for the greatest miracle. God, you have seen the hands that have gone up, but more importantly, you have seen the hearts that have gone up to you today. God, we come to you as our Lord and Savior. Jesus, we invite you into our lives right now. Make us new, a brand new creation in you. The old is gone, the new has come. God, I pray for every person in here that needs a miracle today, desperate for a physical healing and a physical miracle. You are the good God who loves us and wants to meet our needs. We offer our needs to you full of faith. We're gonna do what we need to do, and we are going to trust in you to do what only you can do. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.